come, and for the good way that you listen, for the mamas that bring the little ones, for the older people, for all of you, and for the part that you have, the young men who have been leading this week, and some not so young who have done an excellent job as well leading this week. It's been a blessing, and I'm grateful for the time we've had together. It encourages me to know you're here, and I want to tell you I wish you well in your work as it continues. I want to talk with you tonight about another fundamental subject, and yet one that I think is needed, and I'm convinced more and more is needed. I saw just recently, within the last few weeks, in National Geographic, of all places, there was an article entitled "The Campaign to Eliminate Hell." The article tells about how, well, the first line of the article says, "Hell is not as popular as it used to be." I guess he's trying to be funny. But the idea is that less and less people believe in the traditional view of hell. In fact, the point is made in this article that within, I think it's 15 years, what we thought of as being the dominant view will be in the minority. It may already be there, for all I know. Different surveys tell you different things, but less than 50% of the general population would admit to believing in what we know of from the Scripture as hell. Books are written that are New York Times bestseller list books, because they give the message to people, hey, you know, it's not like we thought it was. There's really no such thing. Or at least hell is not what we have traditionally believed. When I maybe categorize the deniers of conscious, eternal torment for the wicked after death, those who don't believe that's so, I think that they fall in at least three categories. One of them, or just the atheist. There are people who mock everything that relates to the spiritual, to that which is not material, to life after death. And that's not our subject tonight, and we've tried to point out that I'm convinced that atheism is the most indefensible philosophical position a man could hold. We've talked about that already some this week. But for someone like that, about all I can do for them is read 2 Peter chapter 3. Which points out that there will be scoffers in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, but not willing that any should perish. All should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come. It'll come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Whenever you find somebody just hardened in the idea that I don't believe it till I see it, all you can say is, well, you'll see it. We'll all see it. And I hope that you change your mind before that time. Those who are not atheists, who deny conscious eternal torment for the wicked after death, fall into two other categories. You have the universalist. Then you have what we might call the annihilationist. What is universalism? Here is universalism, that philosophy encapsulated by a guy who believes it. His name is Rob Bell. He wrote one of those bestsellers a few years ago that advocates this position. He called it Love Wins. And he says, at the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. He goes on to say, at the center of the Christian tradition since the first church have been a number who insisted that history is not tragic, hell is not forever, and love in the end wins. And all will be reconciled to God. And you can see how that would be a very popular view. In the end, love wins. Everybody in the end is going to be saved. There's not going to be an eternal conscious punishment for the wicked, because eventually everybody's going to be in heaven. Mr. Bell, in talking about hell, sometimes writes about it. Maybe you've read the book, I don't know. But he writes about it as if it's just what happens on earth. He tells a story about being in Rwanda a number of years ago, about 15 years ago, and seeing horrific things. Children that had been mutilated by terrorists. Awful things. Young people, now young teenagers, missing limbs, being scarred with the force of machetes. And so he says, after telling about these horrible stories, he says, do I believe in a literal hell? Of course. Those aren't metaphorical missing arms and legs. What's he saying? Hell is the terrible thing that people do on earth today. It's the consequence of wickedness now. That's what hell is. Sometimes he writes like that. But basically, any of these fellows who really do believe in what we might think of as hell, the universalist always really sees it more as a place of purgatory, purging. That there might be a place of suffering after this life is over, Mr. Bell would admit that, but it won't be forever. It'll just be to, forgive my paraphrase, to beat the meanness out of people, and then, everybody will come out clean eventually. Another person wrote about this subject. In hell, God will, for our sakes, put on the screws tighter and tighter until we come to ourselves and are willing to consider the good that He has prepared for us. Mrs. Leingale, in a book called The Irrational Season, writes, no matter how many eons it takes, He will not rest until all creation, including Satan, is reconciled to Him. Until there is no creature who cannot return his look of love with a joyful response of love. How about that? I think it was maybe the paragraph before this. I remember she was talking about how she wasn't sure how long it was going to take to soften the heart of Nero, but she was sure it would happen. Well, I guess if we can soften the heart of Satan, we can sure work on anybody else. But that's consistent with this idea. It's not consistent with the Scripture. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every Bible student in this room sees the difference between what people write, what they imagine, what they wish, and what the Scripture says. We live this life, we leave our record, and we answer for it in the life to come. And every man will receive at the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done in this life. In the end, however, these folks tell us, God has to get His desire. And He wants all men to be saved. Therefore, all men will be saved. Rob Bell again puts it this way. Will all people be saved, or will God not get what He wants? Does the magnificent, mighty, marvelous God fail in the end? His contention is, if anybody's lost, God has failed. Of course, it's God who gave man free will. And it's God's choice to give us the choice to not compel these creatures to come to Him, but to allow us to choose. And in allowing that choice, there has to be the allowance that some will say no. I think it's one of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture. Romans 10. Verse 21, he talks there about how that, you know, the gospel is not way up in heaven, you got to go get it, or way down below, you got to go get it. He said, it's right there, right in your heart, right in your mouth. But he said, have all obeyed the gospel? He said, all day long, I have held out my hands to a stubborn, disobedient people. That's the truth. God wants everybody to be saved, but everybody will not be saved. You can say, God has failed hardly. God has not failed. God has simply given us the choice, and we failed Him. I always wonder about that. These fellows write, they act as if, well, you know, given enough time in some place of punishment, some version of hell, people will eventually, Nero, everybody, Satan, will eventually come around and now serve God, and we'll all be together. Peter said that God has now given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is it that will be given to somebody in hell that will have the power to create repentance that was not given here? God will never compel. And I think about the words that were from Abraham's mouth in the story in Luke 16. When he told the formerly rich man who wanted him to send Lazarus back, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe the one was sent back from the dead. Hell is not a place for rehabilitation. Hell is not where you find evangelism. Our opportunities are here. Hell is a place of punishment, and the Scriptures bear that out. When it comes to annihilation, here are folks on the other end of the spectrum, and they would acknowledge, no, everybody's not going to be saved. But those who are saved, you see, they won't be suffering forever in hell. Some say they'll suffer for a while. Some say it varies, depends on who they are. But eventually, they'll just be put out of existence. That will be their punishment. Jehovah's Witnesses, as you know, teach that, if you've dealt with them. The wicked, of course, are not literally tormented, because when a person is dead, he is completely out of existence. He is not conscious of anything. The lake of fire is not a literal place of fire, but represents the second death, from which there will be no resurrection. To torment a person eternally because he did wrong on earth for a few years is contrary to justice, so they say. When you confront them with passages, especially those that refer to Gehenna, translated hell in the New Testament, they will quickly say, well, you know, that was a garbage dump near Jerusalem. And no live creatures were ever there. That just takes care of all those passages. That's the garbage dump. The Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists, have a similar view. The fate of the wicked, according to the Scriptures, God promises eternal life only to the righteous. The wages of sin is death, not eternal life in hell. You catch the argument? I heard this the other day. I don't listen to religious radio a lot, but it happened to be on in the car. The fellow's preaching, and he was just making this argument. And I don't think he was a part of an Adventist group. He wasn't a witness. But just his people seemed to be just eating it up. And his argument was just this idea that God promises eternal life to the righteous only. And therefore, you know, nobody can be living in hell for eternity. As if what's going on in hell could be described or is described as life. Is there a difference between living and existing? I might ask the question, does the devil exist? I mean, does he exist now? Would you say he's alive? Not in a spiritual sense, I would. And yet he exists. Paul talked about some women that are dead while they live. But people confuse those things and gobble it all up, and then the result is they come up with some very false ideas about what the Bible teaches about death. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the body and the spirit. And so spiritual death is the separation of an individual from God. Not going out of existence or non-existence, but separation. Anyway, this is the idea of the Adventists. And I'll tell you, and you're probably well aware of this, I know many of you are, one of the leading proponents of annihilationism is Edward Fudge, the son of a gospel preacher from years gone by up in North Alabama. Edward Fudge has become famous. He wrote a book probably 30 years ago, and it's been reprinted. 400 or 500 pages. It's the manifesto for annihilationism. I think he wrote it somehow in concert with a Seventh-day Adventist publisher. And he's become famous. In fact, he's quoted in this article from National Geographic, advocating this view. The book was called The Fire That Consumes. We're not here tonight. I don't have time to try to review that book. But just to give you a little flavor of what's going on here, he writes early on in the introduction, "What took my breath," he says, "more than once, is the fact that the Scripture so consistently and emphatically teaches that the nature of everlasting punishment is to be utterly extinct, or utter extinction, into oblivion forever." He says later on in the book, "If God is the only source of life, and if one does not assume the soul's immortality as the governing principle, the final extinction of the wicked seems as natural as night following day." If you take the immortal soul out of the picture, he says, then it all fits. Well, you have to do that. You have to do that. Just like the witnesses have to do that. You know, one error builds on another. And you have to get rid of the immortal soul of man, because what are you going to do with a wicked individual who's immortal? You can't annihilate that which is immortal. And so these fellows deny that there ever was such a thing. Listen to what Brother Fudge writes about man's nature. "God made him from the elements of the earth, just as he did the animals. He is dust, scooped from the earth. He is composed of the same elements found in the rocks and the rivers and the trees. He is not constitutionally superior to these." To what? A rock? You know, you just sort of say, speak for yourself there, fella. But I believe even he's constitutionally better than a rock. Now, if you're talking about the body, we're made of clay. He's talking about the whole of man. That's necessary to his idea that man is not immortal. And therefore, if a man doesn't please God, he's just not given immortality, you see. That's the idea. These men take that position because otherwise they'd have to figure out, what are you going to do with these wicked folks who are immortal? The Bible does not teach the doctrine that these folks want to bring in. It sounds so much like the witnesses. You've talked to them and I've talked to them, and they are materialists. And they will say, man does not have a soul. Man is a soul. Well, it's half right, isn't it? I mean, man is a soul in one sense. But then you keep reading in the Bible, and you read how that man is spirit, soul, and body. And you read how that there's something about man that's not tied to physical life, that goes beyond that life. And you read about Paul, who said, you know, he saw things, he's not sure in the body or out of the body, recognizing that a person might be out of the body and yet be conscious and not going out of existence. When James was writing here about converting a brother and saving his soul, he wasn't talking about he wouldn't die physically. He's talking about something spiritual. And other passages agree. Brother Fudge, continuing in his book, writes, though contained in later creeds, the explicitly traditionalist statements are found nowhere in the Bible. By the way, you're a traditionalist because you believe that man has a soul and you believe that hell is eternal conscious punishment. You're the traditionalist. The conditionalist, and that's him, the man who believes in conditional immortality. Not everybody's immortal. God just gives that to the righteous. The conditionalist position, on the other hand, can be expressed by verbatim quotations of many passages of Scripture throughout the entire Bible. And yet, maybe you have. You read his book. He talks of when, oh, we can just read the Bible. We just read the Scriptures verbatim. We don't have to define anything. We just read the passages. It explains everything. And yet his book is filled with expressions like eternal extinction and annihilation. Irreversible extinction and loss of existence. You know, you can take your Young's Concordance. You won't find those in the Bible. I'll tell you that. You won't find the ideas in the Bible. What do you find in the Bible? Well, I'll tell you the truth. This is a part of a bigger whole I try to teach. So I'm condensing here, and I appreciate your kindness in bearing with me. And we'll run over some of this quickly, but I want to make the point. In the Old Testament, what do we have about the afterlife? You know, as a Bible teacher and as Bible students, we read the Bible. And we also read about the Bible. And I know you guys have heard this before. Let me commend to the young people here this lesson. Don't ever read more about the Bible than you read the Bible. That's important. But as a Bible teacher, I do both. And I feel obligated to do both. And so as reading about the Bible, and I read a number of books, one very strange strain that runs through some thinking, I think more modernistic, is that in the Old Testament, people just didn't have any clue about life after death. I don't believe that's so. I don't believe that the Old Testament bears that out. I cannot believe when David wrote those wonderful words about, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he was just talking about hanging around the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say, in Jerusalem. I don't believe that. Or when he wrote about how that he realized that his son wouldn't come back to him, but he would go to his son, that he was just saying, we'll both be in the same ground, buried. Certainly when the Hebrew writer wrote about these great patriarchs and how they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. I cannot read that and think they didn't have a clue what was going on. But it's not just the reward. I think they also had an idea about the afterlife. And there's more to be said about this. Let me just say in passing, for what it's worth, a lot of the examples that are given to prove that the Old Testament writes about the punishment of the wicked after this life, I don't feel confident about. I don't really think that's what Isaiah 66 is talking about, though the language is borrowed in the New Testament. I don't really think that's what Daniel 12 is talking about. You might be able to help me with that. But I think there are references. Just a couple that come from the wisdom literature. When the wise man wrote, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15 and verse 24, that the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The word here is the word Sheol. But I don't think he's saying here that some people are not going to die physically, but he is saying wisdom will help you from dying spiritually. There's something beyond this life. That's made especially plain to me earlier in the same chapter, in the same collection. In verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? Hell, Sheol. Again, it's not the grave. Sometimes there are those, materialists especially, who define it as the grave. But Sheol and Hades in the New Testament represent the unseen. It may include where the body goes, but beyond that, where we go. He talks about Sheol, that realm beyond, where men can't see, but God sees. But more than that, destruction. Hell, or Sheol, and destruction. The word destruction there is the Hebrew word abaddon. That rings a bell, doesn't it? That's the word that was used in Revelation 9 when you have the seven trumpets sounding, and at one point you have the angel of the bottomless pit. He's called in the Greek Apollyon and in the Hebrew Abaddon. So think about that. The wise man here, he knew about how God sees everywhere, even when men don't, where men don't see, even in Sheol, which is beyond the pale of this life, and even in a place beyond that, in a place he called Abaddon, destruction. A place, I think, that might be equivalent to that place where the rich man found himself in the story Jesus told in Luke 16. But, as has been pointed out before, you know, we don't really have the same kind of thoroughness of information from the Old Testament that we do in the New. And that doesn't mean that they were making it up as they went. It just means God, in His time, revealed more and more. And that we do have, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, now with the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, He has revealed it. Christ has destroyed death, and through the good news, He has brought eternal life into full view. It doesn't surprise me or bother me that maybe in the Old Testament some points were not made as clear about this subject any more than it does that the Trinity maybe wasn't explained as fully in the Old Testament. It's there, but more developed in the New Covenant. And the New Covenant certainly teaches about the doom of the wicked. Let me make this point in passing here. We're going to run through a few passages. You could go through 25 passages in the New Testament on the fate of the wicked after this life. And then you could add another 25. And you wouldn't exhaust, I think, everything the New Testament says about this subject. So we skim the surface tonight. And as I talk to students of the Bible who have heard this subject before, as I talk to young people who may be well aware of these points, I just want to emphasize that there is a teaching in the Scripture about this. There are, first of all, the words translated hell in the New Testament. And they are Hades, Tartaru, and Gehenna. Those three words come out to be hell. We've already said Hades, I think, is not the final place of the wicked. I'm still persuaded that Hades is not something past tense, but something yet in existence and will be until the final judgment. I believe the Bible teaches that. You can straighten me out on that if I've missed that point. But it's a temporary place and a place immediate where those who leave this life go. And it seems to have, it's a receptacle for all, both the righteous and the wicked. Then we have that word Tartaru. I don't know much about it. The Bible doesn't tell us much about it. It's in one passage in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's our word Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. It might be that this Tartaru is another word for that place where the rich man was. That compartment, if you will, that place in Hades where the wicked go, may be equivalent to Abaddon that we read about there in the Proverbs. Maybe it's another place. I don't know. But I do know from what this passage says that it seems to be, again, a place of punishment and a place that's temporary, awaiting, reserved unto judgment. But that word Gehenna seems to be different. It's used 12 times in the New Testament and 11 times Christ is the speaker. Mr. Mounts writes, Jesus' strong language about hell, especially in Matthew, does not sit well with the modern ear. Nevertheless, the point of all such exhortations is to invite people soberly to seek God who graciously offers them His kingdom and eternal life. God warns us to help us. The word Gehenna does come from the Hebrew, the Valley of Hinnom. There is a real place, the Valley of Hinnom. There are all kinds of stories about what happened there, some of them biblical, some of them not biblical, some of them are true, some of them are guesses. I don't know about all that. But I do know there is a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And you're familiar with the geography? You're aware of the southwest of the city of Jerusalem, there is the Valley of Hinnom. But what I find to be amazing is that there are people, as we've already mentioned, who if they find the source of a figure that the New Testament or the Bible uses, somehow think that removes its force. Oh, don't worry about that. That's just a garbage dump. Rob Bell, one more time. Love Wins, the Universalist. In his best-selling book, he writes, Gehenna in Jesus' day was the city dump. Gehenna was an actual place that Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with. So the next time someone asks you if you believe in actual hell, you can always say, yes, I do believe that my garbage goes somewhere. Boy, isn't that cute? Well, I reckon on that same basis, if you read paradise, you know the word paradise suggests a garden. So I guess we worry about paradise, that's just a garden. You come to Mount Zion, the Hebrew writer said, I guess that's just a hill in Jerusalem. Moses Stewart wrote about words that relate to this subject. He wrote about this in 1830. I've got a reprint of an old book. And Mr. Stewart, a very scholarly old fellow, wrote a whole book on the words that relate to this subject. What about the wicked after death? And he writes, if anyone should reply and say that the word Sheol and Hades and Tartarus and Gehenna all have a literal signification and designate objects real or imagined belonging only to the present world, the answer to this is simply all words which characterize the future world are and must be of a like nature. They all originally had a literal sense. They all have, else they could not be used in a figurative or secondary sense. He talks about the word heaven being used the same way. The heaven refers in one sense to the sky, but another sense to something very different, but no less real. Do they have no other sense, he says? Do they not often designate the place where God dwells, the abode of the blessed of the future? Another fellow wrote, metaphors are used precisely in order to describe realities greater than themselves. Hell itself is not metaphorical, but real. These vivid metaphors point to a reality more awful than themselves, indeed terrible beyond mere words. That's why you need a metaphor instead of prosaic language. That's right. So just dismiss this idea that somehow, well, I know where Hinnom is, so that means we don't worry about those passages. That's just not accurate. Let's think about Gehenna in the New Testament. Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. And whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Our Lord is the speaker. And his warning is, you're concerned about what some council of men might do. If you kill, you might be brought up on charges. Let me tell you, if you say the wrong thing, if you have the wrong spirit, you are subject to a council that can send to hell. He's talking about a heavenly council in this passage, I believe. But he uses that term, Gehenna, hell fire. In the 29th verse of the same chapter, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna, hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body be cast into hell. When I think about that, I couldn't help but think about what Mr. Bell said about all the missing limbs and how that was hell. Oh, Jesus said this is far worse than missing limbs. Far worse than a man who might be mutilated. Anything is better than hell. Jesus told his disciples, what I tell you in the darkness, you speak in the light. You go and preach it on the housetop. Fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This, oddly enough, is the proof text that some of the annihilationists use. They say, see here, God is going to destroy soul and body in hell. They're going to be wiped out, taken out of existence. Here's a good lesson in passing. It's a good lesson, again, for young Bible students as well. I was talking to a good guy. I have hopes for him. But we were talking. I asked him about maybe the studies he was doing. And one point he made to me, he said, I don't do a lot of word studies. Well, we don't need to be doing, we don't need to be delving in maybe when we don't know what we're talking about. I don't want to do that. I better be careful about that. All of us had. But I tried to emphasize with him, the New Testament is written in words. And we have to know what the words mean to whether we know whether we're standing on solid ground or air. We have to know that. And here's a classic example. The universalists, they build a whole structure that comes tumbling down in shame. Paul said a workman needs not to be ashamed if he handles aright the word of truth. But here are these people building a theology on the idea that destruction means annihilation. That's what they convince people of. I like what Mr. Vines wrote about this. The idea is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being. And he backs that up by giving Bible examples. When the New wine is put in old skins. The skins are destroyed. They don't go out of existence. They're just ruined. Or when the sheep wanders away from his master, he's lost. He's destroyed. The same word. He's not out of existence. He's just in a ruined state. And so on. Not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. As he says here at the bottom of the quote, the loss of well-being in the case of the unsaved hereafter. Matthew 10:28. And that's right. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You go out and make a proselyte, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? What do we learn from these passages? A lot of things. But one thing is this. There are some people that are fitted for hell. That's just the truth. Hell is not a place for reconciliation or rehabilitation. Hell is a place of punishment. And people go there who are fitted for that place. And the Lord was the one who said that. When you read Mark chapter 9, he talks about the terrible nature of sin. Cut it off from you. If you have to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, better to do that than to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 43, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Cut your foot off. Better to enter into life halt, crippled, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Over and again the Lord says that. Somebody might say, that's figurative language borrowed from the prophets. I grant every bit of that. What is it a figure of? Fire that never shall be quenched. You know, Mr. Fudge, in his book, he refers to this passage. You know what he says about it? He says it never shall be quenched until it does its work and burns it all up. How about that? That's unquenchable fire. That's everlasting fire, according to Brother Fudge's definition. It's a fire that burns it all up, which raises the question, if somebody sets fire to your lawnmower shed over here and the fire department doesn't get here in time, they wouldn't have much excuse, but if they didn't get here in time and it burned it to the ground, would that be unquenchable fire? It burned up the whole shed. Every fire, I guess, that's not put out by somebody would be unquenchable fire. That's not what this passage is saying. That's not what the Lord is warning about. There are a lot of other passages. I wish we had time tonight. But Matthew 25, we have to just notice that passage anyway. You look at the language of the Lord there. That's where the Lord pictures the judgment day for us. And he says there are going to be those whom the Lord will put on the right hand, some on the left. And he'll say to some, come unto me, you blessed. I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. He'll say to some, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire. Because you did not serve. Everlasting fire. Then, at the end of that chapter, you remember, in Matthew 25 and in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. That's a key passage to me. It does not mention Gehenna, by the way. And yet, what else could be the everlasting fire? Is there another everlasting fire? Even without using the word, clearly, we have in mind the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's an everlasting punishment. That word punishment means torment. It doesn't mean annihilation. Everlasting fire. Everlasting torment. The word everlasting is also a point of contention. There are those who try to argue everlasting just means maybe a limited period of time. I go back to the point that Mr. Stewart made after exhaustive study. His conclusion was, and I believe he's right, that whenever we see this word ion employed for the purpose of merely designating future time as a period of duration, it designates an indefinite, unlimited period of time. The point he goes on to make is, if that's not so, if it does not mean a limitless period of time, And we can by that same token suggest that the righteous don't have limitless happiness in heaven, that heaven won't be endless, and it means that God's glory won't be endless, because the same word is used in reference to all three. This passage in Matthew 25 leaves no doubt whatever about our subject. We're just going to have to at some point quit. But, you know, let me look at this one more passage with you. Matthew chapter 13. At the end of the world, the Lord will come and gather out of His kingdom all that causes sin and all that break the law. He'll throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At the end of the world, the angels shall sever the wicked from among the just and cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is not unconscious. Nothing unconscious about this. What we have here is the idea of punishment. One of these conditionalists wrote that he believed it might be summed up this way: fire, then nothing. What the Lord said is, fire, then weeping. That's the truth. Well, we could multiply passages, not only from the words of Jesus, but from the epistles. Romans 2 is one of the strongest arguments to me I know of for conscious punishment. Those who, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, tribulation and anguish, he says, to every soul. Look at those words, tribulation and anguish. Look at how they're used. There's not any way anyone could see in those words anything that resembles unconsciousness, going out of existence. I talked to a good brother years ago who spent a lot of time studying with the witnesses, and he said that's the passage he would go to. He said if you talk to a witness about Luke 16, he said they've just decided that's a parable and they've just dismissed the truth of that passage. But he said in Romans chapter 2, you can't argue the fact that what the wicked have coming is conscious punishment. That's what the Bible teaches. The book of Hebrews, the Apostle Peter, the book of Revelation, on and on, the evidence is there. Let me ask you, as I bring this to a close, what difference does this all make? What's the big deal? Why would you talk about this here? Well, because what I'm saying is true, and because truth's under attack, because we need to be prepared, and we need to know what we believe. I tell you, it's certainly something that strikes us, that not everybody, I don't want to be unfair, but there are many who deny the things we've talked about tonight, and in denying them, they deny more than just the question of whether or not the wicked are conscious in punishment for eternity after they die. They really deny the power of the word itself. Let me read to you just a quick excerpt. One fellow said, let me say it again, as a matter of perfect honesty. If the doctrine of eternal punishment was clearly and unmistakably taught on every leaf of the Bible and on every leaf of all Bibles of the world, I would not believe a word of it. This is a Unitarian minister, so maybe you're not too surprised by that. But his point is, I should appeal from these misconceptions of even the seers and the great men to the infinite and eternal good. I know more about God than they do. I can't believe this. A fellow who takes that view is going to be wrong on a whole lot of things and separate himself from the truth of what God teaches. People say, oh, you're fear-mongering. Let me read one passage in closing. Is it fear-mongering, or is it what the Lord calls us to do, to point to the fear of the Lord? In Luke chapter 12, and in verse 3, the Lord said, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, verse 3. And what ye have spoken in the ear and the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and afterward they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. It was the Lord who commanded us to fear hell. And he's not bluffing. So here's the best advice I can give you. We need to stop apologizing for hell and preaching about hell and start apologizing to God for not pleasing him and not serving him and not standing up for his word. That's what I need to be busy about. I appreciate the kind way that you've listened. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the number that's been selected. It might be that you'd sit here tonight and you'd say, that's an unpleasant subject to hear about. And I tell you, it's an unpleasant subject to talk about. But I think it's an important subject for the reasons that I've suggested. If we were on a road and the bridge was out, it's not unkind to point out the bridge is out. It's essential to do that if we love and care about people. Now, I'm sure you feel the way I do about this. I tell you, the one problem with the world today is people are not afraid of hell. That's why they act so boldly. They don't walk in reverence because they have just decided, and even religion has taught them, there's no such thing as hell. Don't worry about it. We need to be afraid of hell. And we need to be coming to God and running to God and being careful about what we're doing. Because God is love, and he calls us to him. But he is not bluffing when he points out the consequence of rejecting him. If you're here tonight and you're not his own, you need to be. You need to be because he deserves it. You need to be because he is all. You need to be because it's the only life that's worth living. And you need to be because hell is real. If you're here tonight as a child of God, come to him if you have strayed from him, if you have wandered from him, if you are not right with him. Why not tonight? Make things right. Let us help you if we can. Right now, please, while we stand, while we sing.